Romans chapter 8, and we've been speaking on a general theme: God is for us. If you're a believer, God is for you. You sure don't want him to be against you, because you're on a losing side there for sure. How men can think they can shake their fists in the face of God and do their own thing, and it's all going to work out all right. And surely when something happens bad, they're the first ones to cry, "What did I do to deserve this?" and get bitter and angry at God because things don't go their way. But we saw that, we'll read the text we've been reading. Chapter 8, verse 28, starting with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, our love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once God is united to Christ, and we can say, I am in Christ, there's a union that can never be dissolved. Amen. And once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. So we noted, especially in verse 30, what we call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. God has decreed salvation. He's the one who does the electing, the Father. He's the one who has the purpose. The Son then carries out the purpose of the Father, and he accomplished redemption. He went to the cross, bore the sins of his people there, satisfied the last demands of justice for their sin, and as he died, he cried out, "It is finished." There's not one more thing that needs to be done to save any sinner. So stop trying to be saved and just trust him. Accept what's already been done. The proof of that is God raised him from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And so he died, and when he died, we died. When he arose, now we have a righteousness in him. And so we stand before him, before God, justified, meaning that he declares us to be justified. He declares us to be acquitted, righteous before the law of God. The jury has already, the verdict has come in. This man is no longer guilty. But we ourselves can say, "Well, I'm guilty of sin." But that's not how God sees us in Christ. Christ is our substitute. God treated him as if he were you and me, that he can treat him as if us as if we were him. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we noted that this all started back in eternity. God's the one who had a purpose, we saw in verse 9. Verse 28, all things work together for good. And because those who are his, are called of God according to his purpose. So God saved us on purpose for a purpose. What is that purpose? Verse 29, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. He's the blueprint on which now he is molding us by the all things of life. And whatever makes us more like Jesus is good. So all things work together for good. And then he enumerates that then in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? Who God before us, who can be against us? Notice these are all, in a sense, done deals. Predestinate, called, justified, glorified. All in the past tense in our English book. And so, everyone he predetermined, he called. Didn't miss a lick. Everyone he called, he justified. Everyone he justified, as in God's eyes, is already glorified. And we're going to speak this morning on glorification. Glorification. I told you, if you'd wait, stick with me, I'll get you to heaven. Now, there's a song that expresses the things we've been teaching. I should have looked it up. It's I Know Whom I Have Believed. What is that? J.K., don't mind me.
224, brother.
Okay, have you thought of this song as you sung it? 224. In other words, these things that we've been talking about can be experienced. Amen. And we can know whether it's talking about us or not. In other words, you can know you're saved. You can know you're justified. You can know that that heaven is your home. All right, 224. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. In other words, if we find it as Paul, what shall we say then to these things? And then he that even spared not his own son, we could say, why? Remember what Ruth said to Boaz, why me? Why me? When you see how your salvation is entirely dependent upon God, that with all the multitudes of people in the world who are going to hell, why are you going to heaven? What was good about you? Nothing was good about you. Nothing was good. It was God's sovereign choice. He chose to put to fix his love upon us. And so we know not why, but we do know whom we have believed. And that he is able to keep that which he's committed against that day. Now there's no doubt then that glorification is going to take place, because what God starts, he's going to finish. And then in verse 2, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. Can you explain the effectual call? Why can two people be sitting next to each other, same here, the same gospel message? One's not affected at all, goes away saying that's a bunch of foolishness. The one next is convicted of their sin, realizes that they're a lost sinner, and cries out to God for mercy. God gives them repentance and faith, and they live the rest of their lives in the joy of salvation. Was that one smarter than the other one? Better than the other one? No. No. What is there about the Word of God that can work in your heart and give you faith? God gives us faith through his Word. That's why we need to preach the gospel. And if you're not saved, that's good. The best thing you can do is get under the sound of the Word of God. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. We saw the faith is a gift of God. How does God do that? He does that by His Holy Spirit in what we call regenerating grace. Here's Lydia sitting there listening to Paul. All of a sudden, the Lord opens her heart. She attends to things that she's able. Then the result of that is she attends to the message, and she's saved, she's baptized, and here we, and the Philippian church is on its way. They've got a building to meet in, and things are going on. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways nor golden days before His face I'll see. But I know whom I have believed. And we see this book, this eighth chapter of Romans, talks about suffering, suffering with Him, but we're also going to be glorified together with Him. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed. And that there's nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. So glory is coming with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when's that going to be? Well, prophecy teachers, you know, can read the newspaper and tell you when it's going to take place. But we don't know. But a believer knows that if he's alive when Christ comes, he's going to be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, and caught up to be with Him in the air. Or if we die, we go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In the meantime, he was in a strait betwixt two. He'd rather, his druthers was to go to be with Christ, but he's willing to stay here till Christ was finished with him. So whether we go by the undertaker or the uppertaker, we have glory ahead of us. Whether you go by clod or by cloud, we have a hope. Now notice the mention here of glory. Glorification means that we share in His glory. You can see it in the chapter. I just quoted it. Go back a few verses, talking about us being made children of God. When you're saved, you're born again, you become a child of God, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Verse 15, and we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. In other words, God's placed us as adult sons, and therefore we cry, Abba, Father. We call God our Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So what does it mean to be glorified? It's to be an heir of God, an heir of Christ, a joint heir with Christ. So whatever He's going to inherit and whatever He has inherited, we're joint participators in that. Joint heirs with Him. He said, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And so at the end of this veil of tears and suffering, there's glorification. And so it has to do with getting into the inheritance with Christ, the inheritance of eternal life. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so there's greater days ahead. Glorification. Now, in our text, notice the purpose was that we will someday be conformed to the image of His Son. He's doing that now in our lives. But someday we're going to be like Him. And so that's what glorification means. When you and I look like Jesus, that's when we'll be glorified. We're not there yet. Not there yet. But thank God it's coming. You know, some Spurgeon talked about the doctrine of election. He said, some people think it's not fair, but usually the lost man, God chooses us to make us holy, make us like Christ. The lost man doesn't want to be holy. He doesn't want to be like Christ. So we've got nothing to gripe about. There's nothing about being a Christian He wants. It's only until God comes in and changes your wonder that you long for these things. And so we see that then the glorification involves being made like Christ. And so there's a process. In other words, then between the justified and the glorified, There's not just a blank there. He just doesn't knock us in the head and he saves us and takes us to heaven because we're still here. But we have also now a life to live. And there's another word you put in, it's called sanctification, in which God declares us to be righteous when we're justified, then he enables us to be righteous in our Christian life. We're born, and then we grow in grace. We grow in holiness, grow in likeness to Christ. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and see that salvation starts with an act, an event called a new birth and justification, but it issues into a process, a living process, a process of life. And notice we find in 2 Corinthians, there he's actually talking about glory in that, the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new covenant. Now the glory in the Old Testament, there was a glory. And that glory was God's goodness. Remember Moses, when the Israelites blew it at Mount Sinai, God gave them the Ten Commandments, and then they blew it worshiping a golden calf. Someone likened it to committing adultery on your wedding night. And here Moses was told, step aside, I'm going to wipe these people off the earth and let you build another nation out of you. And he began to plead the covenant and God's promises. Well, you said you'd do this, and everybody's going to say you can't do what you say. And so he interceded. And so God heeded Moses' intercession. And then in his mercy, he decided to say, whom I will, I'll show mercy. Whom I will, I'll be gracious. And he willed to show grace to Israel. And Moses said, let me see your glory. The Lord said, I'm going to reveal my name to you and my glory. But you're only going to see the back parts. And so he put Moses in a cleft of a rock, covered him with his hand, and then let his back parts go by. He saw the vapor trail as God went by. And he explained that, said, this is my glory. Now, the glory of God can be defined as a visible manifestation of an attribute or attributes of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So you look at the glory of God, and what do you know? God made that. God's a God of power. God's a God of wisdom and grandeur. So in other words, the very heavens reveal the attributes of God. That's why in Romans chapter 1, it says, men are without excuse. You don't have to, you can be living in the middle of the jungle, never see a Bible or a missionary, but still be condemned because you have rejected the light of creation. Amen. And so Jesus had said to him that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, just as you can pass invisible light through a prism, and that invisible light becomes visible, red, orange, yellow, blue, indigo, violet, the colors of the rainbow. So the invisible God passed through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he became incarnate, and men saw God's attributes walking in human flesh. We beheld especially grace and truth. And so for us to be receiving the glory of God means that we then manifest God's communicable attributes, his holiness, his love, and so on, can expressed in us. Notice in 2 Corinthians, so there was a glory in the old covenant, but remember Moses put a veil over his face because when he came down off the mountain, his face reflected that glory that he saw, but it was fading, so he put a veil over it. And so there was a fading glory in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you have the full face of Jesus Christ without any covering. Amen. And the full glory of God's grace revealed. And he said, this grace is so much greater that it's like no glory at all. When the sun comes up, all the glory of the stars disappear. Mm-hmm. So the sun and daylight makes it as if the sun doesn't even exist. And so the glory of the new covenant makes the old covenant glory as if it was nothing. My dad one time said he passed the guy up so fast in his car that he thought he'd stop, so he got out to crank his car and ran over himself. So we have to be careful. Some things can be so excessive that it makes anything compared to it nothing. And so the glory of the new covenant is so much greater than the glory even of the old covenant. And notice what he says here in verse around verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 8. Or 3, rather. 2 Corinthians 3. Let's see. He goes back and he uses that veil over Moses' face to picture the fact that the Jews have a veil over their hearts. In fact, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. See, the glory of grace in the Old Testament is revealed in promises and types and symbols, but in the New Testament, it's open-faced and bold. You don't have any question about what God's plan of salvation is in the New Testament. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, period. It's bold, clear. And not as Moses would put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So even the Jews today, Israel, is blinded to the truth of Christ in their own Bible. The Messiah that's revealed in their own Bible, they're blinded to it because there's a veil over their hearts. But when that veil is taken away, then they're going to see who he is. One of these days, that's going to take place. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when the Jewish heart turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, not just partially, we all, with open face, not with a veil between us, as in a glass or a mirror, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And so we can look now into the full face glory as reflected in the Lord Jesus, the face of Christ, and are changed from glory to glory, even by the same Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, there's a transforming, just as Moses, when he looked into the face of Jehovah, his face reflected that glory. And so as we continually look to Christ, look away to him, guess what happens? We're changed into his image. His glory is reflected in us. And so this glory is progressive. From glory to glory, we're changed. That word change there is the word metamorpho. How many remember going to school to learn about metamorphosis? How many know what metamorphosis is? Remember you have a little egg that turns into ugly looking caterpillar, and then a caterpillar spins a cocoon, and what comes out of that cocoon? An ugly caterpillar? No, a beautiful butterfly. That's called the process of metamorphosis. It means to be on the outside what you are on the inside. And so what happens when God saves us, Christ comes to live in us, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and the process then of metamorphosis takes place. And so God begins to show on the outside what's on the inside. He begins to change us into that image from glory to glory. You and I should be more like Christ than we were yesterday and the day before as we grow spiritually. And then one day, as we saw in Romans 6, we'll be completely like him. And then he's going to show us off. Christ is going to be preeminent, the firstborn among many brethren. As I said, he loves his son so much, he wants us all to look just like him. And that's the process. So between justification and glorification is the process of sanctification. You see, you can put justification in this column and sanctification in this one. Justification means God declares you to be righteous. That's a legal term. Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And before the court of God, you're just as righteous as Jesus is. Now, in sanctification, God makes you a new creature and thus begin to make you righteous. In other words, justification is a once-for-all done deal. Nobody's more justified than anybody else. You and I, if you're justified this morning, you're just as justified as the Apostle Paul or Peter or the Apostles or anybody else. But on the other hand, some believers are more holy than others because they've advanced in holiness and growth, spiritual growth. So they're the same in that they're both in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he's made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All that's found in Christ. All of that begins at the same time. We saw last night in, or yesterday in 1 Corinthians 6, that we who were in sin, he lists all those things that will not be in heaven, that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And so that made sin, in a sense, a past has been experience. And so we find now that that all begins at the same time. But justification is a position. Sanctification is both a position and a condition. And so, you begin to grow in sanctification. And you see all these things that are positional truth. Well, there's also the truth of human growth, spiritual growth. Let me put it this way. You're justified, and down here you're born again and begin your Christian life. So the Christian life then is to make your condition as close to your position as you can. Make your standing in your state. So it's supposed to go this way. But here's how mine goes. But one of these days, when Christ comes, he's going to catch us up, and our standing and our state will be the same. Our condition and our position will be the same. The process of sanctification will be over and we'll be glorified. And we'll be like the Lord Jesus. And so we go back to Romans chapter 5, and you see that as he gives the Ordo Salutis there in a nutshell. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. So we as a believer, we look back to our salvation. We have been justified by faith. Not by our works, not by the law, but by God's grace through faith. And now we have a standing in grace. What is God's grace? It's his eternal favor. Now, what are we preaching about this week? God is for you. And this verse tells us why. Because you stand in his grace. Do you realize as a Christian, God only looks at you with eternal favor? Even when I sin? Yeah, he loves you enough to take you to the woodshed and give you a whipping. But he to correct you. He loves you enough to keep you from letting sin destroy you. And so we see then that this process of sanctification is all a part of God's favor and love for us. And so we have access to this grace. In other words, it's ours by faith to appropriate. And I said that for us to be fretting and belly aching and all that, it's like a little mouse in a grain bin wondering where your next meal's coming from. That's ridiculous. But then we look ahead, and what do we see? Glory. And God puts in our heart hope of the glory of God. And in the meantime, he says then that tribulation works patience, and patience hope, and so on, in the Christian life. And during this time, God's Holy Spirit pours the love of God into us. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we by faith are justified. By faith we have access into God's grace. Then we have hope, expectation of glory in the future. And in the meantime, in the process, the Holy Spirit keeps pouring the love of God in our hearts. Now, what does it mean when he says the love of God? Well, it's not. It means. It can mean that God loves us right now. That's true, but it's actually He points us back to past tense love. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, there weren't any good people for Jesus to die for. So he died for sinners. And he loved us enough to die for us as a sinner. So the Spirit of God is saying, you can't doubt his love for you because he gave his son for you. And so the Spirit of God pours the love of God in our hearts, which enables us to continue on and wait and persevere for the day when the glory comes. So we got a promise of glory, likeness to Christ, and the very element where God lives. God lives in glory. God's a God of glory, and therefore God is to be glorified. There's nothing we can add to God, but we can attribute to God what he is. Now, remember before we were saved, what did Paul have to say in the first three chapters? That all of us were sinners. And then he sums it up in verse 23, for all have sinned and what? And come short of the glory of God. So while we are still in our sins, unforgiven and unjustified, we're never going to see glory. God's going to glorify himself in his judgment, but not the glory of God that we find the promise to the saved. We've come short of that glory. All have sinned and are coming short, literally, of the glory of God. No matter what we do, we still come short. The best we can do is not any good at all, according to, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In one sense, when he talks about the Mosaic law, where was God's glory in the Old Covenant? It was in the Holy of Holies, remember, wasn't it? God dwelt between the cherubim. But what kept Israel from going into seeing that glory? There was a veil between them. And only once a year could the high priest go in there. And he went in and filled it. At one time he filled it with incense. And then he went and slew a bullock for himself and for his sons. He took that blood in there and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Then he went out and cast lots between two goats, and he took one and slew that goat and took that blood into the Holy of Holies and smeared it on the mercy seat. But then he came out. Jewish tradition said that they tied a rope around his leg, because if he messed up in there and God killed him, nobody's going to go in and get him. They could pull him out from under the veil. But that was only, he's the only one who could go in there. He was the representative. But what, of course, what happened to that veil when Jesus died on the cross? It was rent from top to bottom. Hebrews says that represents his flesh. It was rent. And his death on the cross opened the way into the glory, into the holy. And so now you and I as believers can go boldly into the throne of grace. And we have access to that glory even now. But one of these days is going to be completely real. Did you know that the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. It was a perfect cube. Then Solomon built his temple, it was double, it's 20 by 20 by 20. Now when you read the book of Revelation, you see the New Jerusalem coming down, and it's a perfect cube, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. So there's not going to be any temple in it, because the Lord himself is the temple. Jesus is the temple. And so God's going to let us live in a humongous Holy of Holies for all eternity, where God's glory dwells. Glorified. And so that's the promise. But of course, there's also the path to the glory. And so we see, we live now in the Christian walk. We noted, let's look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. He starts at, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." The word manner has the idea of a foreign kind of love. Behold, what foreign kind of love. Now, this is out of this world kind of love. Here's a love that's out of this world. You don't find it anywhere here. So what foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the son or the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So in other words, God has bestowed his love upon us, and we as believers have been born into his family and have been placed as adult sons. And so we are now children of God. And the world doesn't know that. It's no news to CNN that I'm a child of God. But we have a child of God living here in Sonoya, Georgia. They think everybody's a child of God. But the reason why they don't know us is because they don't know him. They don't know Christ. So never expect the media to get it right when it comes to Bible-believing Christianity. Beloved, now are ye that we the sons of God. Right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, it doesn't look like we are what we are. Right? We don't look like we're glorified sons of God. And I think if we thought that was it, we'd be very disappointed. So now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear. It's not yet made visible, manifest what we shall be. But we know, thank God we know something. We know that when he shall appear, when he shall be made visible, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In other words, while we're walking down here, we're children of God. It doesn't appear what we really are. We're kind of incognito. We manifest the likeness of God's children and more and more. That's what becomes a part of our testimony. But one of these days when he appears, the minute we see him, we're going to be like him. This process is going to be over in that sense. So we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, in other words, the hope of being like Christ, in him, that one, in Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, we've already been cleansed, remember. We've already been washed in regeneration. And we have a process of God keeping us clean every day if we confess our sin and walk according to the Word of God. But when that day comes, it's the final purifying. And so what we do is purify ourselves while we're anticipating it. Now, when somebody's going to come and visit you, what do you usually do? Make sure the floor is swept and the house is cleaned up, right? My wife Dolly, if somebody's going to come help her clean the house, she'd clean it up first so that they wouldn't know how dirty it was. And we're like that. We always want to put our best foot. The preacher's coming, so get the old Bible out, dust it off, put it on the... And so when you know somebody's coming, we get ready for them. And so now we know we're going to be seeing him as he is, so right now we should be purifying ourselves as Christians, even as we are pure, in one sense, in his fullness, so that be ready when we come. The rapture then shouldn't be such a big change. It'll be a big enough change when we get a new body and all of that business, but as far as our spiritual life is, it should be just the finishing touches of our spiritual growth as Christians. The second coming is a purifying hope. And we like to study about it and count how many hairs are in the tail of the white horse and all of this business. But if the second coming doctrine doesn't make you holy, make you want to live in a holy life preparing for him to come. Someone asked John Wesley what he would do if he thought Christ was coming today. He says, just what I plan to do. We should live like that we're going to see him any moment. So We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we're talking about glorification. We're talking about being like him, being transformed like him. Now he changes us from glory to glory. In that day, it'll be the final stages. We'll be like him. And we'll be what we really, in other words, what we really are will be manifest then. We'll be on the outside what we are on the inside. You see, the Christian always has his worst side out and his best side in. The lost man always has his best side out and his worst side in. But one of these days, that's going to be reversed. And we'll be manifest what we really are. And remember this, at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall be manifested. We shall be shown for what we really are. And if you aren't real, you're not going to be there. So make sure you're real. That there's something on the inside that's real and can show up on the outside. And it should be showing up now in our spiritual lives. All right, so there's the path to glorification. Now, there are phases of it. Well, let's just look at a couple other. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his testimony that about boasting in the flesh, the Judaizers that had dogged his trail and were undermining his ministry, were telling how good they were and how righteous they were and how had their pedigree and their portfolio. And so Paul said, all right, let's just see. If you want to boast in the flesh, I can do that too. And he said, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. So he took all of these things that he could boast in as a Jew and moved them from the plus column to the loss column on the account. He counted all things but loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He put Jesus in the plus column. And to count them but dung, refuse, garbage, that I may win Christ. So all of his good works and righteousness to him was just a pile of dung on the loss column. And Christ, he said, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, he's telling us what justification by faith means. And he's going to count on standing before God, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Now he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And so his desire as a Christian now was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Paul already knew him in salvation, but he wanted to know him more and more in intimacy and fellowship. Wanted to know the power of his resurrection life and then enter into the death of the Lord Jesus. Go down deeper in his death, be raised more in his life. If I by any means might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained or were already perfect. Now, Paul says, I haven't reached the goal yet as far as my Christian life is. In other words, there's one thing to have Christ's righteousness as the standard and you're accepted with God. But it's another thing to be the kind of Christian you ought to be. And so he said, no, I'm running a race and I haven't reached the goal yet. I'm not perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. One day he was on the road to Damascus credentials from the priests in Jerusalem to capture Christians and haul them back to be tried and punished. And while he was there on his reckless way, the Lord Jesus stepped in on him and said, "You're under arrest." He apprehended him and saved him. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." And so I haven't reached the goal of being like Christ yet, but in this race I'm running, I'm bending every effort, straining every muscle, forgetting the things behind, don't let anybody distract me, I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize. In other words, the reward of faithfulness and so on that he's looking for. Pressing toward the mark of being like Christ. And so none of us, if the Apostle Paul hasn't reached perfection yet, I don't think, or at least in his life, he has now, but not, I don't think we are either. There's certain churches that teach that you could be made sinlessly perfect. John Wesley taught it, but he never said he had it. So, there's an elderly lady who came to Spurgeon one day, said she hadn't sinned in 30 years. And he said, I imagine you're awfully proud of that. And she said, "I am." Ed Benor, who was here, Maranatha, a man one time in a meeting said, "I haven't sinned for years." He said, "Is that right?" "Yeah, I haven't sinned for years." And he said, "Is your wife here?" He said, "Well, she's over there. Let's go talk to her." And he went and he was introduced to his wife. He said, "Your husband said he hasn't sinned for years." And she said, "He has." And she said, and he said, "I have not." And he left them fighting with each other and went off to talk to somebody else. You see, we can get it in our heads that we haven't sinned, but we've made the standard. And in other words, I can jump over this building if you make it low enough. So, one thing that a true saint of God really admits, that he admits his sin. He sees his own unworthiness, and he glories in the grace and in the love of God. Somebody called it miserable sinner mentality. But what a joy it is to know forgiveness and fellowship with God, that he is our advocate praying for us on the right hand of God. Now look at the end of that third chapter. He says in verse 20, "For our conversation," literally our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If you read the book of Acts, you'll find that when Paul went to Philippi, Luke describes Philippi as a colony. In other words, it was a colony of Rome. The Romans usually, when they went to, they conquered some country and so on, they would allow their soldiers, when they retired, to live there. And their statesmen and so on. So it was usually founded by Roman soldiers, retired. And so that city became a Rome away from Rome. It had all the rights and privileges as if you lived in Rome in Italy. The taxes of the people around it, you didn't get taxed by the country you were in. You were living as if you lived in Rome. And so they were awfully proud of being a Roman colony. What did Paul say? You're a colony of heaven. The church is a heaven away from heaven. And so our citizenship is in heaven. And said, we're looking for something from heaven. What are you looking for, Paul? I'm looking for a Savior. Aren't you saved already? Yes, I am, but I'm not completely saved yet. So he's going to come and finish the job. And so our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So when Jesus comes, he's going to change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. And so the glorification includes the glorification of our bodies, of our receiving a new body, like Jesus' body. And if you want to know what kind of body you're going to get with when you just study the body of Jesus when he rose. It wasn't subject to time and space. He could be in heaven one minute and in through a locked door talking to his disciples another. And so on. So it's going to be neat. We don't need a spaceship. We could travel by by telepathy. But it'll be a body without any sin in it, with no sin nature, a glorious body like his body. It's going to come when Jesus comes. So now the phases first starts at your death. Certain things take place at the death of the believer in the application of redemption. Thankfully, when we die and go to be with Christ, we don't have a sin principle anymore. We don't own sin anymore. And we'll have full fellowship. We'll be with Christ. And all through the scriptures, it gives hope of life after death for the believer. When Abraham died, it said that he died and he gave up the ghost. And it said he was gathered to his people. And then he was buried. Some say, well, gathered to his people meant he was buried in the country, in the family graveyard. No, the family graveyard was 1,000 miles away in Iraq. And so being gathered to his people meant he was taken to be with the people of God. Amen. Later on in chapter 16 of Luke, when the rich man died, he went to Hades in torment, while Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. So Abraham gave his name to that place he went to. Later on, it said that Jacob, after he blessed his sons, he tucked his toes under his cupboard and went to give up the ghost. Yes. And went to be with his brother, his people. And it was 40 days later when they took him to the land of Canaan and buried him. So again, that's not being buried in the graveyard. It means that there was a passing on to those who were saints in the other side. What the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so even death there is nothing but a shadow. A shadow can't hurt you. And you got to have light to have a shadow. And the Lord is with us. And so, yes, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Look at Daniel chapter 12. They say there's not much light on immortality in the Old Testament. Well, it's not as fully as in the New Testament, but this is probably the greatest verse or testimony to that doctrine in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12. All right, where's Daniel? Okay, chapter 12. And many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we see that Daniel is speaking of a resurrection of both the saved and the lost. Some are raised from the dead to everlasting life, and some are raised to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's a pretty clear testimony to what happens beyond the grave. In the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see, of course, Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to Hades, and in Hades he was in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus there, who had been at his gate with sores and a beggar, and now he's there with Abraham in Abraham's bosom. And he says to Abraham, send Lazarus over. Just dip some fingers in some water and put it on my tongue. When he was alive, he could afford any kind of a drink. But just a little drop of water on his tongue was something that he craved. But Abraham said, no, there's a big gulf between us. And we can't come to you and you can't come to us. Then he says, well, send him over to tell my brothers not to come here. And he said, well, they have the scriptures. Yeah, but he said, if he sent somebody raised from the dead, that'll convince them. And Abraham said, no, if they're not convinced by the scriptures, a miracle won't change it. And so he speaks of the place as a place of torment. But Abraham was in the place of rest. And how do you keep from going there? Tell my brothers to repent. But he said they won't repent if they don't accept what the Word of God says. And so on the cross, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Think of that. Jesus took a soul with him to heaven from the cross. This guy who was a wicked, murdering rebel, dying under capital punishment, and yet God saved him by his grace. What did he do? Could he be baptized? No, he wasn't baptized. He didn't join a church. He didn't give a penny to and a tithing. He was simply a sinner, said, let me remember me. When thou cometh into thy kingdom. Notice he noticed this man being crucified there as a king on his throne. Then Paul speaks of absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5. In Philippians, we saw where he said, I'm going to desire to be with Christ, which is far better. And many clear passages that believers at death go to be with Christ. And in Revelation 5, you see in the fifth seal, souls under the altar in heaven. And they had been martyred. In other words, they had been killed on the earth, but they're up in heaven. And it's interesting to learn about those guys. They knew what was going on the earth. And they knew, they were crying out for God to avenge them. And he said that you'll be up here till the rest of the martyrs are martyred. In other words, there's a certain amount of more believers who'll have to die. And so they, you can see they were conscious. They knew what was going on. They were in a place of rest. They had white robes. And in other words, they were in what we call the intermediate heaven. Intermediate state is a state between death and resurrection. And so that's where believers go, while unbelievers go to hell, which is kind of like the county jail until you go to the court and you have your trial, and then it's the penitentiary, then the lake of fire. And so the death of the believer. Then there's the resurrection of the believer, which we actually come into glorification. We saw in Philippians, he'll change our body, vile body, to his one like his glorious body. And Jesus prays that for his church, that they'll be with him where he is and be glorified and behold the Father's glory. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples, I go to prepare a place with you, and if I go and prepare a place with you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. And many passages that speak of the resurrection of the body. Sown a mortal body, raised an immortal body. Saved in weakness, raised in power. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. In other words, when your body as a Christian is planted, it's like a seed. And it's going to come up, a body like unto his glorious body. Suited for the glory. Suited for the glory. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ as Christians to be rewarded or loss of reward for our faithfulness to him in this life. Not to be saved, you can't even get there unless you're saved. But this is a judgment for all who are true believers. And so just as the wicked are going to be judged to show the degree of punishment, God judges the believer at the Bema judgment to see how much reward he's going to receive. And what it involves, reigning with him, ruling with him, kind of like a capacity to glorify God. I mean, if you have a 100-watt bulb, 250s, then it'll be equal to that. And so some of us are going to be able to glorify God with a 100-watt capacity, some with a 500-watt capacity. We're going to glorify him with our full capacity, but we'll wish we had been more faithful and more obedient, that we might glorify him more in that day. And then finally, in Revelation 20, it says that this first earth passed away and a new heaven and new earth came. And down on that new earth came a heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, we're going to actually live on the earth and then forever. Not this earth, but the new earth. God created us to live on an earth, didn't he? But now there's a new Jerusalem coming down. And it describes it. And we're going to be his bond slaves, serving him forever. That'll keep us busy. You don't have to worry about being bored, sitting on a cloud, plunking a harp. His bond slaves shall serve him. We'll be busy serving the Lord Jesus. And the glory of that place is the Lamb. And we'll be glorifying him forever. James, Peter says that there's more grace coming. With the coming of Christ, more grace is coming. And that grace will turn to glory. And so, don't worry about making it. There's more grace on the way, bearing down upon you. Thank God for saving grace. I trust this morning, or hope this morning, that you know what saving grace means. That God has, like the song, worked on your heart in conviction and brought you to the end of yourself, and you have thrown yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy for your salvation. You have the peace in your heart that your sins are forgiven, that you're a new creature, and your greatest desire is to serve him and honor him, raise your family that way, whatever responsibility you have, if you're a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, father or mother, you're going to want to glorify the Lord Jesus and serve him in his church to his glory here. And you have the wonderful hope and promise. Glorified. Yea, glorified. Complete in thee. Yes. Justified, sanctified, glorified. Let's stand for prayer. Brother Morris, would you dismiss us?
Our Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whom you loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you for thy worthy Son. Father, for his precious blood by which our souls were redeemed to thee. We thank you that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we draw near to ask of thee that you would bless your word now, Father. Thank you for the privilege of having the scriptures open to us this week for this glorious theme and subject. Father, we ask you, for the Lord Jesus' sake, that you would work greatly in our hearts, exercise us, Father, as we look ahead to that blessed hope and contemplation of seeing him as he is and being like him. Father, may it be that in our hearts we would press toward the mark with greater steadfastness, greater serious, greater delight, greater pleasure, as we would, Lord, day by day be changed into the same image by your Spirit. Father, may we spend much time looking into the mirror of your word, that, Father, we might behold that glorious, that blessed image of the one to whom you have predestined us to be conformed. Father, I pray that you would grant us to be more like him. Indeed, Father, as our brother closed in his exhortation to us, that in our families, in our life in this world, that in our life before you, Father, we would indeed honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you do so in the power of your Spirit. We own our weakness. We own our frailty. We own, Father, how greatly we need you to do it. We ask for that. Pray, Father, you'd fill us with your Spirit daily, regularly, moment by moment, to that we might be like him. Father, now, as we anticipate the blessed privilege of being fully like him then, in his name we pray. Now dismiss us with thy blessing. Apply these truths, we pray, to our lives, to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. You're